John chapter 11. We've been in this series, we're entitling Just Jesus, and we're asking Jesus the question, Jesus, who are you? And we're going to let his own words answer that question. We've looked at four previous answers that Jesus has given to that statement, to that question in John chapter, throughout the book of John. We learned, first of all, that Jesus says, I am, does anybody remember what the first one was? I am the bread of life. Why does Jesus say he's the bread of life? Because he is everything we need, and we need to be fed. We're hungry, therefore Jesus says, I am bread. Then Jesus says, I am the light. Why is Jesus the light? Because I am in darkness. Jesus answers the question because everything I need, he is. Then we looked at the fact that Jesus is the door to the sheep because I need access to God. And the door, Jesus, gives me access to God. And then last week we looked at the fact that Jesus is the good shepherd because why? Because we're dumb sheep, right? We get distracted and we get disoriented and we need somebody to lead us. And Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and we follow him. Well, that brings us to the fifth I am statement. And I got to tell you, as we get into this in John chapter 11, if Jesus is not the fifth I am statement, none of the other I am statements matter. Jesus says this in John chapter 11. Look at it in verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Why is that? Because I need life. Because I am on a destiny with death. Did you see the story of the plane crash over in Libya this week? Oh, like 200 people went down in flames in this terrible plane accident, and everybody on board met their death, except one little boy named Reuben. We're fascinated with stories about death and life. Even in our culture, I mean, it's kind of crazy to me that there's always this cycle of horror movies that come out on a continual basis. And they all have to do with, are we going to be able to escape death? I read a true story, an account of a man in 1831 who had a little encounter with death. And this is what it says. It says, 4 days after his burial, a victim of typhoid fever was exhumed and brought to a group of medical students for dissection. He was placed on the marble slab where a professor cut into his chest. The corpse suddenly let out a cry and grabbed the professor's arm. This Englishman lived for many years afterwards and published a rare and lengthy account of his conscious recollection of his death and burial. As his physical strength waned from the typhoid fever, he never lost his mental awareness, but he lost all ability to speak and to communicate in any way. Of course, this is back before the advances of modern medicine, where it was kind of hard to determine whether somebody was completely dead. This guy was just almost dead, maybe even nearly dead. And so they buried him. He heard his doctor say, "All is over." Felt his face being covered with a cloth, and then heard his family crying. He lay in state, completely alert, as his friends and relatives mourned for 3 days. Then he was given to the undertakers, who, he says, treated him with revolting brutality. I heard the crashing of the wood as they drove in the nails, fastening the lid to my coffin. Crammed into that narrow box, I experienced a sensation as if my head and limbs were being torn asunder. Sounds like a horror movie, doesn't it? I would never have believed that a heart could suffer so much without breaking. He heard a friend reading his sermon at his graveside and heard the dirt crashing over his coffin. In the dissection room with the medical students, he recognized two friends from the medical school. And finally, with the cut of the knife, he says, I succeeded in crying out, the bonds of death were separated, and I returned to life. It's kind of a gruesome way to start church this morning, isn't it? But do you know that the experience that that man has, every person in this room, one day in some sense is going to meet the reality of their own death? The reality is this. Everybody in this room is on that plane. And the plane's going down. And it may not be a physical plane, and it may not be this week or this day, but at some point, everybody in this room is going to meet the reality of death. And it is to that condition of the human heart, Jesus makes the announcement, I am the resurrection and the life. Only he who believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. Well, we've got a lot of work to do. I trust you have your Bible open. This context, that statement was made in a context of a very lengthy story. We're going to need to cut through about 50 verses today. So I hope you got your Bible open. I hope you're listening. I hope you're ready to write, because there's a lot here, and we're going to get into it. Someone has called death the king of all fears. And yet, because Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, those who believe in him have five realities that are true of them. We're going to look at those five realities. First of all, we're going to see this. You can see his glory in your decay. You can see his glory in your decay. Let's begin reading here in John chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and his sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. We're going to see these main characters play itself out throughout this chapter. There are these three characters. Lazarus, he has two sisters, Mary and Martha. And I believe that we're going to identify with one of the three of them as we walk through here. Unfortunately, all three of these characters are now, in the year 2010, they're all dead. Lazarus, at the time that this story was unfolding, had an illness. Verse 3 says, his sisters sent to him Jesus, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Now, we don't know what his sickness was. Again, modern medicine is not what it was back then as it is today. But maybe he had a stroke, and maybe he was partially paralyzed, the functions of his body were not working as they should. Maybe he'd had a heart attack. Maybe he had cancer and it was slowly eating away his body. We don't know exactly what his illness was, but he was ill. And the interesting thing here is in verse 3, it says that he was one whom Jesus loved. And why do people get sick? Why are all of us in a state of decline and decay? Well, it goes back to original sin, doesn't it? Do you remember what the Lord said to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? He told them they couldn't eat the forbidden fruit, and he said this. He said, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And so, of course, they ate of it, and we've eaten of it, and all of us have sinned, and so that is why we're all in a state of decay. I remember back in high school studying there in my science class this second law of thermodynamics. I know some of you scientific engineer people, you know about this. It's also called the law of entropy, right? And this is what it says. There is a law in our modern world today because of sin. It's this. Things are not winding up. Things are not getting better. Everything is in a state of decay. Everything tends to move toward disorder and decay. Do you know that that law is a result of sin? The reason why Lazarus was ill was because of sin. Not some specific sin, probably, but because of general sin. The reason why all of us are going to face death one day is because the forbidden fruit has been eaten. Sin has taken place. We've violated the holy standard of God, and therefore we cannot experience eternal life on this planet as God originally intended it until he makes all things new. One day he's going to reverse that law. The entropy law is going to be gone, and things are going to be restored as he declares, I am the resurrection and the life. There are people here that are in various states of decay. I mean, look around. You can tell. Some of us here have some very serious illnesses. As a matter of fact, I know of some people here who have terminal illnesses in this room. And they're in a state of decay. There are other people here who have terminal illnesses and you have no idea. There are other people here that you think you're perfectly healthy. I look around at all the, you know, the teenagers, and I'm like, man, I'm not sick. You know, I'm getting better looking every day, and you know, my muscles are getting bigger, and I'm getting taller. I'm taking over the world. That all happens until you reach about age 20, right? And then it, from that point on, it's all just decay. I mean, you just get worse and worse. You just start falling apart and losing teeth and hair and all. I mean, look around at these people. You just see them, and the thing that I remember as a teenager that God did to kind of help me realize that, you know, I was in a state of decay is something comes along with your teenage years that God just kind of brings this to reality. It's called acne, right? How many of you had a serious case of acne when you were a kid? Yeah, I did too. I'm like, man, I'm never going to get rid of this stuff, right? And so in your prime moments, God just kind of reminds you when you look in the mirror. It's like, yeah, it's just, you know, the world is a mess. There's bacteria out there, and there's blackheads, and there's acne, and all that stuff. It's all because of sin. We're all in various states of decay. And so no matter how healthy you think you are, trust me, you're ill. You're no better than Lazarus. You're passing away, okay? Verse 3, it says that the sisters sent to him. Thank God for sisters, right? I never had a sister. Zach, thank God for sisters, right? That's a good place for an amen, okay? Zachary's in a sorority there in the house with three girls. Anyway, verse 4 says this, but when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And so we need to understand this, because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. No matter what state of decay you are in, God can use that illness and that decay for his glory. Now, we've talked a lot about the glory of God since we started this church, haven't we? And it runs throughout the pages of Scripture. You see, there's one thing that Jesus loved more than Lazarus. Do you know what it was? His own glory. And God was going to allow, Jesus was going to allow Lazarus to reach the ultimate state of decay, so that he could show the ultimate glory through his resurrection. If you know the story, that's where we're headed. Now, let me ask you this. Do you have a theology that allows you to believe that you can be loved by God and at the same time be ill? There's a lot of stuff out there, especially in Christian radio and television, that cannot find compatibility between those two things. I mean, if God loved you, then certainly he wouldn't want you to be sick. But Jesus tells us here that it is in states of sickness and illness and decay that sometimes you can shine the brightest, the glory of God. Why is that? Because we realize there is hope beyond the grave. 1 Thessalonians tells us that we sorrow and we grieve, not as those who have no hope, but we have hope beyond the grave. We have a life that we're not clinging to here. It's not this physical life that we find the greatest satisfaction in. We're looking for a day when the life of God will be eternal. And so the question for us today is this: are you willing to embrace an illness, a sickness, a difficulty, or even suffering, so that the glory of God can shine brightly through you? Do you trust God's control to the point where you can surrender the right to be healthy for the glory of God? The question is this: what do you love more? Do you love your health, or do you love the glory of God? And depending on how you answer that question will determine whether you glorify God in that sickness. Because Jesus is the resurrection and the life, you can see his glory even in your decay. Point number 2 is this: you can trust his love in his delay. Look at verse 4. Actually, verse 5. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. There was no doubt whether or not Jesus had love for these three. The word love there is actually the word phileo. It's a brotherly, intimate, relational love. They had connected with one another. They had bonded one another. They had spent time with one another. And so he loved them deeply. But verse 6 is this: so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, Now, stop right there. What words would you expect to follow that statement? Jesus loved Lazarus, his sister, Martha and Mary. So, because Lazarus was ill, and he knew how much he loved them, what would you expect to follow that? Jesus immediately raced to where Lazarus was on his sickbed, right? Wouldn't you have believed that should be the statement after that? And Jesus performed a miracle preventing the death of Lazarus because he loved him so much. Isn't that what you would expect? But look at what it says, verse 6. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let's go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" You see, the disciples were really concerned because, like, Jesus, this would be a life-threatening thing for you. You know, I mean, don't you know that they could actually take your life if you were going there? And they needed to know the truth, that Jesus had the power over life as well. Look at verse 9. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." Verse 11, after saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant that he was taking rest in sleep. Disciples were a little dense. Verse 14, and Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died." Get the point, guys? Lazarus is now dead. Verse 15, and for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us go that we may die with him." Don't you love encouraging friends like Thomas? It's like, you know, Thomas like, "Oh, great. Okay. Lazarus has died. Jesus is going to go there. They're going to kill him. The least we can do is just go, let's just all go die together. You know, this is mass suicide. Let's just all go die." You know, really, you remember doubting Thomas? Yeah, this was him. You know, kind of cynical and skeptical, not believing. And yet Jesus had a plan here. And so we look at this and we say, Jesus loved these three people. He called them friends. And then he says, "I'm glad Lazarus is dead." Some of you may be thinking, it's like, you know, with friends like that, who needs enemies, right? Well, why does Jesus delay his going? Obviously, it was because he wanted to teach them to trust him in the most difficult of circumstances. And so we need to realize this. Whenever Jesus wants to communicate his love, he puts you in a difficult scenario. Whenever he wants to communicate that you need to grow in faith, he puts you in a difficult situation. Listen to this. Whenever God wants to produce great faith, extreme faith in you, he puts you in an impossible situation that you can't figure out, that you can't manufacture, that you can't have enough strength and ingenuity to do on your own. Mary and Martha, especially Martha, if you know her personality, was probably one that would like to try to manufacture a healing or even her own resurrection of Lazarus. But Jesus wanted her to know, this is how much I love you. And so when you're in a difficult situation and it seems impossible, this is what you need to hear from Jesus. "I'm loving you. Trust my timing. When you're not getting the answer to your prayer, I'm loving you. I've got it all under control. Nothing has taken me by surprise. I haven't lost an ounce of my power. I am completely sovereign. I have the power of life and death. Not only can I raise Lazarus from the dead, I can raise myself from the dead. I can prevent Thomas from being killed along with everybody else. The threats that you see are under my control." You can trust his love even in his delay. What are some of the things that you've asked God for that it just seems like, "God, are you ever going to answer this?" There's so many times that I've talked to people that they really don't understand the love of God, and so they put God in a box, and they They say, God, if you loved me, you would not have taken my grandmother by cancer. God, if you loved me, you would heal me of my leukemia. God, if you loved me, you wouldn't have allowed me to lose that job that I had to provide for my family. God, if you loved me, you'd send me a mate. God, if you loved me, you'd turn the heart of my husband now. I mean, I know it's your will. God, when are you going to do that? Do you know, that's really what the spiritual fruit of patience is all about, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. What is patience? It's waiting on God's timing, right? So you can trust his love in his delay. Not only that, you can hear his calling in your doubt. You can hear his calling in your doubt. Look here at verse 16. Thomas, doubting Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go that we may die with him. That's the only statement we have about Thomas here in the story, but he's not offering a lot of encouragement. Verse 17 says this, now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Now, this is what's getting ready to happen in the following passages of Scripture. We're going to learn some things, first of all, about Martha and how she is responding to the death of Lazarus. And we're going to learn some things about Mary and how she's responding to the death of Lazarus. They respond in different ways. Notice, first of all, Martha, here in verse 20. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. I mean, can you imagine? There was Martha. She knew that she was loved by Jesus. She'd been a friend of Jesus. And she was there in the house. And finally, Jesus makes his way to Bethany. She hears that he's coming. She hops out of her seat. She races to him. Doesn't that show that even though she was disappointed, she was full of faith? She knew what Jesus could do. As a matter of fact, we learn about that here in just a minute. Before we do that, read the last statement in verse 20. But Mary remained seated in the house. Mary knew Jesus was coming too. We don't know all the reasons why she stayed there. But it doesn't look like she was real excited to see Jesus. Like, hey, that's the guy that could have prevented my brother from dying if he'd come 2 days earlier and been here before he died. We'll learn more about her later on. Verse 21, we learn more about Martha. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. That was a true statement. But then she goes on in verse 22 and says this, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Now, what was she talking about, this resurrection on the last day? Now, I have to understand a little bit about some of the different theological beliefs back in those days. And we know that certain segments of the Jewish tradition, there were different teachers that believed different things about the afterlife. There were the Sadducees, and they were some teachers, and they didn't believe there was any resurrection at all. They just thought, what you get here on earth, that's all there is. There's no resurrection. There's no hope. Live for the moment. Get what you can get here because you got a one-way ticket to a non-existent world. It's just complete annihilation. So that's the Sadducees, even though they were these Jewish teachers. They were wrong about all that, but that was kind of whatever they believed. There was another group of teachers. They were known as the Pharisees. You've heard about these people. Jesus was always in conflict with the Pharisees. The Pharisees actually believed in an afterlife. They believed in the resurrection. They taught about the resurrection, but they believed it was more of a spiritual resurrection, and it wasn't necessarily a body that would rise from the graves. And so there was a lot of debate about what the afterlife and what the resurrection was going to look like and all those different things. There was another group of people. These were very non-religious people. Actually, they were very spiritual. They just weren't Jewish. And those were the Greek philosophers, and they had, you know, thousands of different gods, and they believed different things about the afterlife. And one of the popular teaching at the time among the Greeks was that at death, what would happen is there would be a boat that would come and get you, and you would get on the boat, and you would float down the river Styx. right? Remember that old 70s rock band Styx? Do you know where the name came from? It was the River of Death, okay? All these weird rock bands back in the 70s. Anyway, they would get on the River Styx, and they would float down this river at the point where you would die. Your soul would get on this boat and float down the river, and it would just kind of lead you into this kind of nebulous, bodiless existence where there were shadows and spirit, but nobody quite knew what it was all about, right? Kind of sounds like Oprah, you know, when you think about it. And a lot of different, you know, ideas about what the life after this one was all going to be about. Well, Jesus was very specific. And so Martha said, okay, I line up with the Pharisee camp here. I know that there's a resurrection and that at that point we'll all come back and somehow we'll all be alive again. But Jesus was more specific, and that's why he said here in verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? See, what I just said is different than what the Sadducees says. Sadducees, they didn't believe in a resurrection. That's why they were so sad, you see. It's an old preacher joke. Yeah, I had to use it there. Anyway, the Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees, they had some kind of weird concept of no body after resurrection. Jesus said, there's going to be a very specific resurrection. People are going to come out of tombs. They're going to have glorified bodies, and they're going to live forever in one of two places, heaven or hell. Do you believe this? It's a personal question, and it's a good question for us here today. You may be a great note taker in church. I always kind of like to see people's notes to see if they wrote down anything that I was trying to say or if I communicated well enough for them to understand it. And you may have a head full of knowledge about life after death, and you may know everything the Bible has to say about the resurrection and theology and what conversion is and regeneration and justification and glorification. And man, you can stand up and teach it, but Jesus doesn't care what you know. Jesus wants to know, do you believe what you know? Have you made it so personal that you're going to build your life on the truth that Jesus is the only way to get out of this world alive? That's what he was saying. He looked Martha in the eye and says, do you believe that I am the resurrection? And there's not life in any other way out of this thing but through me. Do you believe that? And she answered in verse 27, yes, Lord, I believe. What did she believe? Three things. She's very specific. She said, I believe that you are the Christ. Do you know what she was saying? I believe that you are the one that the prophets testified of in the Old Testament. I believe that you are the one that appeared in the burning bush. You are the Messiah. You are God. Everything leading up to this point in the Jewish story was about Jesus. And she was saying, I believe you're the one. You're the sent one from God. She said, I believe you're the Son of God. You know what that means? You're a representation of the Father. You come to represent the Father. You are one with the Father. Jesus speaks of that often. And then she says, not only do I believe that you are the Son of God, but I believe you are the one who is coming into the world. You know what that means? I believe you are active, operating in this world. You are here today to change the world. You can do whatever you want to in the world, and I want you in my world. Do you believe? Some of us here today, you've been coming to Harvest, you've been going to small group, you've been going to Bible studies, you've heard things on the radio and television, but maybe it's all maybe for the first time kind of lining up, and it's like, I get it. And you feel something rising up in your heart that says, I want to build my life on that truth. I want to follow this one who is the resurrection and the life. Do you know what's happening? God is granting you faith to believe the unbelievable. I mean, try this. Go out and tell your lost family members, I believe that God raises dead people. See what kind of reaction you get. But something in your heart is confirming that fact. What is that? It's the Spirit of God activating faith in your heart. And you are for the first time maybe in your life, not just knowing facts, but believing facts that can change your life. I believe that was happening for Martha at this point. Well, not only do we learn about Martha, but we learn about Mary. Mary responds a little differently. Let's pick up that story reading in verse 28. And when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and he is calling you." Now, remember where we left Mary? We left Mary sitting in the house. And we don't know exactly why she was there, but it could be that, you know, she was not only just disappointed, but she was disillusioned. Like, I can't believe Jesus would let my brother die after all we've done for him. And finally, Martha goes and confronts her, and Jesus delivers the message through Martha. Hey, Mary, Jesus is calling you. He desires you in his presence. He wants to speak with you. He wants to communicate. He wants you to see some things that are getting ready to happen out here at this tomb. Why? We learn later, because all of this is about faith and belief and something that God wants to stir in their heart. Do you know what that says to us? That says to us, no matter how hurt you've been, no matter what kind of baggage you've had, you may have been somebody that's shaking your fist in the face of God and you haven't liked the treatment that you've gotten from him. God's not put off by that. God's not threatened by that. And no matter what you've said to God and cussed him out and told other people how you want to have nothing to do with a God that treats you like that, hey, guess what? He's still calling you. Hey, get over here. Quit wallowing in your self-pity. After you've thrown your little temper tantrum, I still want you here. And he's calling Mary. He calls to her, and what does he say in verse 29? And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Well, that was a different reaction, wasn't it? I think faith was activated. And then verse 30, now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw that Mary rose quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there, because she'd been weeping inside the house the whole time. Verse 32, now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet. Hey, that was different than what Martha's response was. That was an act of surrender. It was an act of worship. It was an act of breaking. It was an act of saying, you know what? I have no control over this anymore. Self-sufficient, manufacturing-type people who like to control have to come to the place where they surrender control and fall at the feet of Jesus, acknowledging he is the only one who can grant life. And so she fell at his feet and she said to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now that was the same statement, identical to the one that her sister Martha made back in verse 21. Martha followed that statement with this, but I know that you can do anything. That statement's missing here from Mary's response. And so maybe she's still questioning. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Don't race past those two words. Very specific language in the original Greek text there. And I'm not even going to try to pronounce it for you, but it's an interesting word. At other times throughout the New Testament, when those words greatly moved were used, many times it was used in conjunction with anger. And so as we look at this, it's like, well, why was Jesus deeply moved and what was he feeling? What does this word indicate? Well, I think two things. Number one, he was feeling incredible grief over the loss of a loved one, Lazarus. And I think he was grieved because he was seeing how grieved others who loved Lazarus were. But think about this. It could be that Jesus had a profound anger at what caused the death of Lazarus. What caused the death of Lazarus? Sin. Rebellion against God. Taking forbidden fruit. And throughout the history of the Old Testament, from the point that the forbidden fruit had been taken to the point where it had killed every person who had sinned up to that point, I believe there was a heart of a loving Savior who not only grieved, but raged against sin that causes the death of people he loves. Jesus was greatly moved. Jesus is greatly moved over the sin that you and I take that he knows is killing us spiritually. He's grieved. He's moved at what is causing that in our lives. Look at verse 34. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. It shows the incredible compassion in the humanity of Jesus that he would sympathize over what grieves our heart. Can I ask you, when was the last time you wept? Did you cry this week? Do you know that Jesus saw that? And it's very likely that he wept over what you wept over. He was moved by what you were moved by. He was grieved over what you were grieved by. Why? Because he loves you that much. He sympathizes with your weaknesses. He's been there. He's wept. He knows what it's like to feel that, what you felt. Verse 36, so the Jews said, "See how much he loved him." Can you see how much God loves you in this story? Verse 37, but some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Answer? Yes, absolutely he could have in his timing. But he's going to perform an even greater miracle here today. Hey, listen, wherever you're at, whether you're a Martha, whether you're a Mary, whether you're Thomas doubting, Jesus is calling you in the middle of your doubt to come and believe the unbelievable because Jesus is the resurrection. Not only that, you can know, you can believe that his life is more powerful than your death. The power of death is strong. It's the strongest force on the planet. Nobody's going to escape it. Someday it's going to catch up with you. We're all on the plane. But look at verse 43. Actually, let's begin in verse 38. And Jesus, being deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and the stone lay against it. Does this remind you of any other story in the Bible? Caves and stones and graves? Yeah, this is kind of foreshadowing what's going to happen later on. In verse 39, Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor." I love the way that reads in the King James. It says, "Lord, he stinketh." I just love that. And Martha's a very practical person. She's like, all right, And I kind of see a little jab at Jesus here. It's like, hey, you know, Jesus, by this time, remember, it's been 4 days. It would have been only 2 days if you'd not come when I told you you needed to come. And by now, it's going to stink if you open the grave. All right, this is a very stinky situation. I'm not sure you want to involve yourself in this. Well, Jesus did. He goes on in verse 40. Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So here it comes, verse 41. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." I love verse 42. Jesus is still praying. He's still talking to God. Jesus is talking to God out loud so people standing around can hear him. And through Jesus' prayer, he's trying to teach them a little lesson here. Notice verse 42. "I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around." Who are they? Mary, Martha, Thomas, and all those other people that think I should have been here earlier. "I said all that to you so they would hear me say that." Interesting. He goes on and says, "That they may believe that you sent me." Verse 43. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice. Let's all say it together. Into verse 43. Say it with a loud voice. Let's all say it. "Lazarus, come forth." Say it again. "Lazarus, come forth." Wouldn't you have loved to be there that day? Can you see the eyes of Mary and Martha? hearing Jesus calling Lazarus out of that grave. The stone's been rolled away. And what happened? Verse 44. The man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to who? To them. Who's them? It's those people standing around who didn't believe. Mary, Martha, Thomas, and the big crowd. Hey, why don't you go over there? And I know you thought he would stink, and I probably even took that away. If you just go over there, you're going to have to get your hands dirty now. You're going to have to go reach out to a man who was dead, all right? It's like the return of the mummy coming out of the grave here. It's like, let's see how much you doubt now my power to raise the dead. And so he sends them over there to get him. Has the fear and the dread of death robbed you of the joy of life? It did for one lady. Her name was Florence. At the age of 37 years old, she told her friends that her life hung by a thread that might snap at any moment. And so she went to bed, 38 years old, and she stayed there for 53 years. Her death declaration proved true. She did die because she believed she was going to die. She died at the age of 90. Doctors could find nothing wrong with her. Examiners left her bedside shaking their heads. Most diagnosed her as a hopeless hypochondriac, dreading death, ever obsessed with its imminence. Except for 3 years, 3 glorious years of her life, Florence cowered before the giant of death. During those 3 years on the Crimean battlefront, she made a name for herself, not as one who suffered, but as a friend of those who did. Who was this? This was history's most famous nurse, Florence Nightingale. And yet she had this imminent fear of death as she watched others around her dying. She was gripped by the fear of death. Because Jesus is the resurrection and the life, you and I no longer have to fear death. We can believe that his life is more powerful than our death. Jesus robs the grave of its victory. We sang about that earlier. He stole the keys of death and hell and unlocked the tomb, its door. Jesus reversed the curse in Lazarus's life. For all who will believe, he stands holding out eternal life. Because of sin, everybody in this room has a sentence of death hanging over them. But because Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me, though he dies, yet he will live. The question is, do you believe? One day you're going to physically die. All of us enter into this world spiritually dead. That's what Ephesians chapter 2 tells us. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love, sound familiar? With which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Are you spiritually dead? He wants to make you alive this morning. He wants there to be a spiritual resurrection in you. That can only happen because of his love, his grace, confronting your sin, overcoming your rebellion, and it's only offered to those who will believe. A free gift for those who by faith will come to him, repent of sin, trusting, building their life on that truth, that he is the resurrection. Well, that's not the end of the story. One more point. Point number 5 is this. You can tell his story because you're dangerous. And all the guys are like, yeah, I'd like to be dangerous. How do you become dangerous? Well, let's continue the story. Skip over a little bit. Chapter 12. Look at verse 9. John 12, verse 9. Everybody look at it. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see who? Who was it? Who did they want to see? They wanted to see Lazarus. It was like the circus coming to town, right? It was like the freak show. You got a dead man walking. You got a dead man who's been resurrected. They wanted to see this guy, whom he had raised from the dead. Verse 10. So the chief priests, who were they? They were all the high muckety-muck religious leaders that liked to control power, and they didn't like miraculous things happening under their watch because they didn't have any control. Nobody asked them if Jesus could raise Lazarus from the dead, and they wanted to remain in control. So the chief priest, not real thrilled with the fact that Jesus had raised someone from the dead, the chief priest made plans to put Lazarus to death. We just think about that for a minute. That has got to be one of the most hilarious verses in the Bible. The chief priest made plans to put Lazarus to death. Can you imagine Lazarus' response to that? Huh. You really think you'd like to try that? You really think you can take my life? Well, guess what, guys? I got news for you. Go ahead. Make my day, right? Because I know what's on the other side is pretty thrilling. I mean, I've seen pearly gates and golden streets, and it's no pain up there, no fever, and no sickness, and no death, and there's this wonderful bright light. And if you want to, you don't want to kill me and send me back there, that's fine with me. But the power of my life is not in your hands. It belongs to Jesus. And guess what, guys? I am indestructible until Jesus is finished with me. So if you think you want to threaten me by taking my life, give it your best shot. I know the one who is the resurrection and the life. And though I may die, yet shall I live. Verse 11, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Can I ask you a question? Are you dangerous? I mean, they thought Lazarus was so dangerous because of his influence in the community. He was the living demonstration of the glory of God and the truth that Jesus is the resurrection. You should be as well. People that knew you when you were dead in trespasses and sin ought to come and see this new life you have in Jesus and say, wow. We didn't know that he could live like that. We didn't know he could believe that strongly. We didn't know he could love like that. We didn't know he could worship that way. We didn't know he could overcome sin that way. We didn't know he could live so holy and reach out so much. That's incredible. And many people are coming and believing in Jesus because of you. Isn't that amazing? That somehow God could use a dead life that he's resurrected to bring many people to salvation, and you're dangerous. Listen, you don't have to fear the threats and the attacks of people out there that call you crazy for believing this stuff. You don't have to fear your death. You're dangerous if you've been resurrected. The December 23rd, 1899 headline on the fourth page of the New York Times read this: Dwight L. Moody is dead. Real sympathetic, compassionate obituary writers back in 1899 there in the New York Times. He succumbs at his East Northfield, Massachusetts home to overwork. He meets his fate calmly. And the article goes on to describe how he died. And interestingly, Moody anticipated this day. As a matter of fact, a few months before this time, he was preaching in New York, and he made this statement. Someday you will read in the papers that Moody is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. I was born of the flesh in 1837. I was born of the spirit in 1855. That which is born of flesh may die. That which is born of spirit shall live forever. Moody was dangerous. And because of him, many people believed in Jesus. How about you? First of all, do you believe this? Jesus looked Martha in the eye and says, do you believe this? It's unbelievable. You believe it? If so, your sins have been forgiven. You have eternal life. There's no fear of death. If you don't believe it, be afraid. Be very afraid. You should be scared to death because there's no remedy for the sin that's going to cause that death, spiritually and physically. But if you believe, you can now be dangerous and live like nobody else because the threats have no power over you. Because Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Let's bow our heads. Do you believe it? If you do, why don't you tell him that right now? Lord, it's an unbelievable thing that you raised dead people. Something in me says that's what I believe. And God, I want to thank you that though I may die, yet shall I live. One day you're going to call my name out of that grave, and I'm going to have eternal life. I won't have to exercise faith anymore. I'm going to see you face to face. Lord, you may say, I've got some sickness. I've got some illness. I'm in a state of decay. I've been frustrated with you for not moving according to my plan. I've been impatient with you. Some of us need to repent of that right now and say, Lord, I trust you. I believe you love me. I believe your plan is best. I surrender. I fall at your feet like Mary. God, I want to be dangerous. Why don't you tell him that? I want many people to come and see me and the life that you've given me and believe because of what you've done in me. Just tell him that. Let's stand together for prayer. And Father, what an awesome reality that you came to this earth. Not only did you raise the dead, but you gave your life on our behalf. In order that we could have life, you endured an incredibly excruciating death on the cross. And 3 days later, you rose victorious. Oh, grave, where is your sting? Oh, death, where is your victory? It's gone. And we stand confident in knowing that sin is forgiven. We have a home in heaven. We have hope in this life and a glorious future in heaven. And so, God, I pray for all of us here today that we would live as resurrected people, dangerous, making an impact on our community by the lives we live, by the story we share. God, use us in this moment, in this life. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.